You know you're getting old when one of your favorite movies as a teen celebrates its 30th anniversary. Now that's happening next month with the movie Field of Dreams. How many of you here remember that movie? It's a beautiful story in many respects, a story of reconciliation between a father and a son. As the lead character, Ray Kinsella, says, "My father never made it as a ball player, so he tried to get his son to make it for him. By the time I was 10, playing baseball got to be like eating vegetables or taking out the garbage. So when I was 14, I started to refuse." Can you believe that? An American boy refusing to have a catch with his father? "I never played catch with him again. Anyway, when I was 17, we had a big fight. I packed my things, said something awful, and left. After a while, I wanted to come home, but I didn't know how. I made it back for the funeral." That's the opening monologue to the film. And at this point, you're wondering, wait a second. If the father has died, how can this son possibly be reconciled to him? And of course, the answer to that question lies in the very title of the film. The baseball field that Kinsella builds on his farm is a field of dreams. A field upon which the unimaginable can happen. Not only do the 1919 Red Sox wander out from the cornfield to play ball on this field, but so too does a much younger version of Ray's dad. In the end, spoiler alert, Ray asks this younger version of his father if he'd like to play catch. And they do. And that's when I start crying. Softy at heart, I know. But what a picture of reconciliation. And it is nothing. Nothing compared with the reconciliation, the at-one-ment effected for us at the cross. Last week, we started a special Easter season series of messages focusing on the atonement. And I hope that you will recall that is what the word atonement means, at-one-ment. For once, it's a theological word that doesn't come from the Greek, but rather comes from the English. And what a wonderful word it is. We can be at one with the Father because of what Jesus did for us at the cross. Last week, we saw how Jesus served as the second Adam, being obedient to the point of death, even death at a cross, where Adam was disobedient and we were imputed with his disobedience. We had the stain of Adam on us. Jesus comes as the second Adam. Lives the perfectly sinless life, is obedient from the day of his birth right through to the day of his death, being obedient to die even to the will of the Father. So that life of righteousness now can be imputed to our accounts and we can be at one with the Father. Where Adam failed, our second Adam, Christ, succeeded. And we rejoice. But there's a problem. Adam's sin isn't the only thing that stands in our way when it comes to having a relationship with God. We have added to Adam's sin with our own sin. The scriptures tell us that we go astray from birth speaking lies. that not only have we inherited the stain of Adam, but we have inherited a sin nature from Adam. That we are predisposed toward disobedience. The Apostle Paul speaks of this predisposition as a kind of slavery. He says that we presented our members, the parts of our body, as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness. That we were, in fact, slaves of sin. That's the bad news. The good news is that Jesus died not just as our obedient second Adam, but also as our ransom from slavery to sin. We read about this in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. And if you haven't done so already, I invite you to open your Bibles to that text and follow along as I read. If you're using a Pew Bible, you can find it on page 1014. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 21. Knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Peter here speaks of our slavery to sin in terms of the futile ways we have inherited from our forefathers. And he says that we were ransomed from them. Bought back from slavery. That's what the word ransom means. We were ransomed from the futile ways we inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. If you have a different translation in front of you, your translation may speak of our being redeemed from the futile ways we inherited from our forefathers. And that word redeemed, according to John MacArthur, is the key word in this passage, which he goes on to define as this: to purchase release by paying a ransom. So the ESV is a good translation here. But that's somewhat beside the point. What I wanted you to hear MacArthur say more than anything else is that word redeemed or ransom is the key word of this text. That if you miss that word, you miss the point of what's going on here in 1 Peter 1, verses 18 to 21. In fact, MacArthur goes on to say that this passage provides believers with a theology of redemption. It does so by answering four crucial questions. What did God redeem believers from? What did he redeem them with? By whom did he redeem them? And for what did he redeem them? What did God redeem believers from? What did he redeem them with? By whom did he redeem them? And for what did he redeem them? And what I want to do is simply walk through each of those questions with you this morning. First, what did God redeem or ransom believers from? The answer, as we have already said, is slavery to sin. But notice how Peter doesn't use the word sin. He speaks instead of the futile ways we have inherited from our forefathers. Two other texts in 1 Peter give us an idea of what Peter had in mind. Chapter 1, verse 14, and chapter 4, verses 2 and 3. In chapter 1 and verse 14, Peter says, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance." Other translations call these passions lusts or evil desires. 1 Peter 4, verses 2 and 3 unpack these evil desires, saying that we are to live the rest of the time in the flesh no longer for human passions, but for the will of God. For the time that is past suffices for doing what the Gentiles want to do, living in sensuality, passions, drunkenness, orgies, drinking parties, and lawless idolatry. Incidentally, vanity or futility is a synonym for idols in the Old Testament. And so, as we have said so many times before, an idol need not be a carved statue that you bow down to, but rather anything that takes the place of God in your life. We can make idols out of anything. Ask yourself who or what rules your life, determining how you will live. Ask yourself, where do you give the first fruits of your wealth or the first fruits of your time? Who or what makes you happiest? Where is your functional heaven? In other words, when daydreaming about escaping this life, where does your mind tend to go? Where do you run for safety or comfort? Is it the fridge? Is it alcohol? Is it television? A person? A hobby? Do you not know, the Apostle Paul asks, that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? Either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness. We are slaves to our idols. We're slaves to our alcohol. We're slaves to our lusts, to pornography. But the good news is God has provided a ransom. He wants to rescue you, redeem you, buy you back from that slavery. And what did he do to ransom you? What did God ransom you with? He ransomed you from slavery to sin, but with what? Verses 18 and 19 tell us, knowing that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Typically, when we hear the word ransom, we think money. When someone is kidnapped, for instance, the kidnappers will write a ransom note demanding a ransom of some amount of money in order for them to return the person that they have taken. And so it's not strange to hear the word ransom and to think, silver, gold, something like that. In fact, there's even a scriptural warrant for thinking along these lines. In Exodus 30, verses 11 to 16, we read that the Lord said this to Moses. When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them, that there may be no plague among them when you number them. Each one who is numbered in the census shall give this, half a shekel according to the shekel of the sanctuary. The shekel is 20 gerahs. Half a shekel as an offering to the Lord. Everyone who is numbered in the census from 20 years old and upward shall give the Lord's offering. The rich shall not give more, and the poor shall not give less than the half shekel. And when you give the Lord his offering, it makes atonement for your lives. You shall take the atonement money from the people of Israel and shall give it for the service of the tent of meeting, that it may bring the people of Israel to remembrance before the Lord, so as to make atonement for your lives. Do you hear that? Atonement, ransom, and money. Even in the Bible. And so it's not strange that Peter would like to make the situation here as clear as possible. This ransom is not about money. I know you hear that word and you think money. Don't. Not here. Hopefully, as I read that text from Exodus, you heard how specific it was. When you take the census of the people of Israel, then each shall give a ransom for his life to the Lord when you number them. This is a unique monetary ransom made to God for a very specific sin. The sin of faithlessly taking a census of the people. God told them not to do that. And from time to time we see that they did. And this was the ransom for this particular sin. It helped keep the coffers strong in the tabernacle, I guess. But this arrangement of a half shekel per person was no blanket covering for every sin committed by the people. If it were, there would be no need for a sacrificial system or an annual day of atonement. The fact of the matter is that Israel brought sacrifices to the temple day after day, year after year. And every time they did, they were meant to underscore the cost of sin. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That is the price of sin. These sacrifices, though, also pointed forward to the precious blood of Christ. Christ was offered as a sacrificial lamb. We're going to look at that in more detail in a couple of weeks. But I want you to see now that he is compared to a sacrificial lamb with those words, without blemish and without spot, like that of a lamb, the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb, without blemish and without spot. That's the kind of lamb that God required his people to bring to the temple as a sacrifice. They weren't supposed to bring the one with the broken leg or the weak, the feeble. They were to bring their best. And that's what we have with Jesus. God's very best, dying as a sacrifice for sin. And oh, how important it is for us to see that we don't pay the ransom. Israel was busy paying the ransom when the census was taken. Oh, where's my half shekel? I know, maybe it's in my wallet, in my other pants, right? But when it came to every other sin, yes, they brought their lamb, but that was insufficient. It was all pointing forward to Jesus. We can't do anything to free ourselves from slavery to sin. Only God can do that for us. And what's particularly interesting, at least to me, is who God pays this ransom to. He pays it to himself. Jesus' blood, the ransom price, is described in terms of an Old Testament sacrifice. And who were the Old Testament sacrifices offered to? They were offered to God. As R.C. Sproul says, I favor the expression of the ransom theory, which holds that the ransom was paid not to Satan, but to God. There is a school of thought that says it was paid to Satan. You know, he's the one that took us captive. But God was the one who had to be satisfied. When the Bible speaks of ransom, it speaks of that ransom being paid not to a criminal, but to the one who is owed the price for redemption. The one who is the offended party in the whole complex of sin and of slavery to sin. The Father. Jesus didn't negotiate with Satan for our salvation. Instead, he offered himself in payment to the Father for us. By so offering himself, he made redemption for his people, redeeming them from captivity. Sproul goes on to talk about the Old Testament biblical custom of the kinsman redeemer. The kinsman redeemer being a relative who could pay off one of his other relatives' debts, including even a bride price. And sometimes an individual would be an indentured slave to pay off a bride price. He was maybe already a slave. His master gave him a bride, and in order for his bride to go free, he said, "I'll remain your slave even after my term is done so that I can pay off the bride price." And if a relative came along and said, whoa, I'll pay the bride price for you, the slave went free. Sproul then says this, in the ransom that Christ pays, he works as a kinsman redeemer for his people. As our elder brother, he pays the indebtedness that we have incurred before God. He buys us out of indentured servitude by paying the price for our freedom, thereby restoring to us our inheritance in the Father's kingdom. By now it ought to be clear what the answer to MacArthur's third question is. By whom did God redeem believers? He redeemed them by his Son. But notice the emphasis in verses 20 and 21. It's not just Christ crucified, offered as a lamb without blemish or spot that is in view. It is Christ crucified and risen. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you, for the sake of you and your redemption. Who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory. As MacArthur says, God raised Jesus from the dead in unmistakably powerful proof that he had accomplished God's redemptive work. It's done. The price has been paid. You have been freed from slavery to sin. And how do we know? Jesus is no longer dead. Wayne Grudem puts it this way. By raising Christ from the dead, God the Father was in effect saying that he approved of Christ's work of suffering and dying for our sins. That his work was completed and that Christ no longer had any need to remain dead. There was no penalty left to pay for sin, no more wrath of God to bear, no more guilt or liability to punishment. All had been completely paid for and no guilt remained. That, of course, brings us to our final question. For what did God redeem believers? Why did he ransom lost men and women out of slavery to sin? The tail end of verse 21 has our answer. So that their faith and hope might be in God. We have been redeemed. We have been ransomed by the precious blood of Christ so that God could give us a relationship with himself. A relationship of at-one-ment. In which we can trust him for the present, that's faith, and trust him for the future, that's hope. Get this, God pays the ransom price of the blood of his dear Son to himself so that he might free us from slavery to sin and give us a relationship of at-one-ment with Him in which we can trust Him for both the present and the future. How's that for a reconciliation story? While we were yet sinners, while we were yet slaves to sin, Christ died for us. He found us on the field of dreams and asked us, rebels though we were and slaves to our rebellion, do you want to have a catch? Do I ever? Thank you, Lord. Let's pray.